Revelation chapter 19 this evening. Tonight we're going to see Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Amen. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Revelation chapter 19, we're going to start reading in verse 11 and read down through verse 16. Revelation 19 and verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we ask now that you would bless this time, bless your word as it is proclaimed. Help us to learn from it this evening. We pray that you would challenge us and comfort us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the other day I did something that I don't know I've ever done before in my life. Something brand new. I picked up a book. It was a digital book, so I picked up my phone and had a book on it, and I went right to the last chapter, skipped everything else, and I went right to the last chapter just to read the last chapter. And I did that for an experiment, kind of for the introduction to this message, but just like not knowing anything rest of the book, I just went right to the last chapter, and it was an old Agatha Christie murder mystery, right? So she wrote those a long time ago, but it was The Mysterious Affair at Stiles. And so chapter 13, last chapter in the book, is called Poirot Explains. Now, if you know anything about Agatha Christie, she wrote about one detective named Hercule Poirot, right? And he would go around and solve these mysteries. The last chapter is he explains it, right? He explains the mystery. I don't know what the mystery is, right? He's about to explain it to me. And so, it opens with a couple lines of dialogue, and then it says this paragraph, the second paragraph in the chapter. We were sitting in the library, several hectic days lay behind us. In the room below, John and Mary were together once more, while Alfred Inglethorpe and Miss Howard were in custody. And you know, honestly, I read through this chapter and I wasn't as confused as I thought I was going to be. I thought I'd be thoroughly confused. But maybe it was just the nature of the book that I had chosen. But I mean, I got some things even from that second paragraph. It told me that there were hectic days and those were past, right? So there had been a lot going on and now it was over. There was this reunion between John and Mary, whoever they were, but they're back together now, so I guess that's a good thing. And then it talks about Alfred Inglethorpe and Miss Howard were in custody. I'm assuming, it's the end of the book, I'm assuming those were the bad guys and they got caught. So I mean, it seems like everything is turned out, and then you go on as you read the rest of that chapter and there's a lot of other things that are explained. There's some things that were hidden away, and those were found. There were people that had been lying, and they were discovered, and other people had been telling the truth, and it was found out that they were honest. And so, like, all these pieces were kind of put in place, and you got a pretty general idea about what the novel was, right? What the kind of mystery was, and what had happened, and all these sort of things. But really, it made me want to go back and read the whole thing, to figure out how everything kind of led up to this moment, what those hectic days really were. And, I feel like that's kind of the experience of jumping into Revelation chapter 19. Because Revelation chapter 19, that's the end, right? We're in the last chapters of the Bible. We've got 19, 20, 21, and 22. We are at the end, but it's almost like we've jumped right into the last chapter of the story. And you know what? There's some hectic days that have passed. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 19, there are hectic days that are over, right? For us and for everyone, hectic days that are past. We also know that there's been a reunion. There has been the rapture and the church has been taken up, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb and this beautiful picture of the reunion of Jesus Christ and his church in heaven. There's also where the bad guys have been revealed and it's been made very clear who they are, and their deception has been uncovered, and now they are in the process of being defeated. And really, all is being made right in the end of the book of Revelation, and it's all sort of coming together. But through it all, we see Jesus Christ, and we see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From the first chapter of Revelation on through, we see this amazing picture of Jesus Christ. And we see him crowned, we see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And specifically in chapter 19, as John has this vision, he sees heaven open and a white horse, and on that horse is Jesus Christ. And he goes forth leading an army into battle. He is victorious, and he has that name on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's how we see Jesus Christ. But then we say, okay, there's some questions, right? We jumped in right at the end of the story. We know how everything ends. We see some of the details, but really the two major questions that I would have is, the first one is really, how did we get to this moment, right? What led up to this? And then, because this is the story of our reality, where am I? Where am I in this story? What part do I have to play? And that's what we're going to look at this evening, those two questions. So the first is this: what leads up to this moment? What has brought us to this place? How did we get to this point? Jesus Christ is proclaimed King of Kings, and he's going into battle. Now, this is, it's the story of Earth, and it's God's plan for mankind. And all of Scripture shows us how God has been working in this Earth, right? The God who created everything, how he's been working and his plan through all of that. And it's really a story that we have a vested interest in, right? Because this pertains to us. This impacts our life. We are a part of this story. And really, the way it plays out in the end of the book of Revelation determines how our eternity is going to play out. Now, we know it's a victorious ending for Jesus Christ and therefore for us as the followers of Jesus Christ. But really, to see how we got to this point, we have to start back at the very beginning. And at the very beginning, we find that God created a kingdom. Right? He created this world, and it was this kingdom that he created. And he reigned from his throne in heaven over all heaven and earth. I'm going to read Psalm 93 in verse 1. You don't have to turn there. And 2, it says, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." God has always reigned, and there really has never been a credible challenge to his throne. Now, we know Satan tried, but he was never going to succeed. He was never going to succeed in overthrowing God the Father from his throne. But he tried. Satan tried, and he started a rebellion that began in heaven, then he was cast down, and then it was continued on earth, right? As Satan, that old serpent, deceived Adam and Eve into that sin. And then all of a sudden we have on earth this divided and rebellious kingdom, right? We have those that follow Jesus Christ and those that follow Satan and follow wickedness. And I want to go back to Psalm 2. We're going to look at a number of passages as we go through this. Certainly not all the passages that we could look at. But Psalm 2, in verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." There is this divided kingdom where the kings of this earth, they set themselves against God, saying, "Let's cast off our bands, and let's free ourselves from his authority." And so they try and do that. And of course, we understand that is led by Satan. He's called the god of this world, the prince of this world. He is leading this rebellion against God, and he's gathering all of his followers, people who would reject God's authority. And he's doing this simply to further his rebellion against God that he started, and he's trying to get others to join him in that. But this world is a spiritual battlefield, and there's really clearly divided sides, right? There is good and evil, there is righteousness, and there's wickedness, but Satan tries really hard to blur that line of, you know, and because he understands that most people don't want to be a follower of Satan. You go around and ask most people and go, "Do you want to be a, follower of Satan. They'd be like, no, I don't follow Satan. They'll tell you, I'm a good person. But a good person by the world's standard, and their definition of that is different than a righteous person. But Satan loves to kind of blur that line and say, no, you're not on my side. You're a good person. You do a lot of good things. You're a very upright person. You're a moral person. You do a lot of good things. But the world's definition of what is a good person is different than what the Bible says is a righteous person. And God the Father, all through this, has revealed his plan to set up a righteous king, to establish a righteous kingdom. And that is through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're still in Psalm 2. If we keep going, in verse 6, it says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God has been working to set up Jesus Christ over this kingdom. And it's going to be a kingdom with a king of righteousness. That's the nature of Jesus Christ as king. It's also the nature of the kingdom and of those that are in that kingdom. That the king is righteous, and so are those that are part of that kingdom. That is the ultimate goal. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. This is the passage that we looked at in our series when we went to the book of Jeremiah. And we saw Jesus Christ as our righteous king. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And if you remember, we looked at that phrase at the end, the Lord our righteousness, because he is the one who not only is righteous, but he covers us with his righteousness. So it's not, he makes a kingdom of self-righteous people who can kind of pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and make themselves righteous. No, he establishes a kingdom where those have trusted in him so that they can receive his righteousness. And we use the illustration of an umbrella. We are under Christ's righteousness, right? And his righteousness covers us. It's not like we have individual righteousnesses, or that we all, you know, have a hand on the handle, we're all supporting it. No, it's Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness that covers us. And so he is the king of righteousness who is over this kingdom, and he brings righteousness to his kingdom. Now, I want us to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, because there's a beautiful prophecy that Isaiah gives in Isaiah 60 and 61. Well, we'll start back at chapter 59, because this leads into the prophecy, and it makes it, I believe, even more beautiful when we start in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, where it says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." We're not going to read the whole thing, so come down through to verse 16. So there's this statement of their iniquities in verse 2, and then we have in verse 16 that he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, who put on righteousness and it sustained him. And he came for our salvation. Now, down in verse 20. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." and he comes to those that are willing to turn from their transgression. Now, chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Look down to verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be light, shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And then if we keep going to chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. What a journey from Isaiah 59, where it starts with, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And then there's verses that mention that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who came as our Redeemer. And then we have in chapter 60, where it says, the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee, and all those that are coming to that brightness, the Gentiles that shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And then we continue on and talk about how his people shall be all righteous in the end of chapter 60. And then in chapter 61, it says, we've been clothed with a garment of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's like in three chapters, Isaiah takes us through the gospel, through the plan of salvation. And it's the plan of Jesus Christ establishing a kingdom in righteousness. And he came to a world that was separated and a divided kingdom. And he approached those that were rebellious and said, yes, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Yet I will come as a redeemer. And I will give you not your own righteousness, but I will give you my righteousness. And he established this kingdom in righteousness. And as Jesus Christ was here on earth, he would speak over and over about this kingdom. And he came as a king, and he was recognized as a king in his birth. But he spoke of this kingdom. He said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He gave parables about what the kingdom would be like. He talked about who would be in that kingdom and how they would be a part of that kingdom. And he came talking about how the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And at his trial, Pilate asked him about this. And he said, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus Christ gave this answer in John 18, which is kind of an interesting answer, because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And it's interesting because he didn't say no. When Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus just didn't come out and say, no, I am not. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, because they were fundamentally misunderstanding what Jesus Christ was there to do. They assumed, and even some of those that follow Jesus Christ assumed, that he was there to throw out the Romans and set up his kingdom on earth at that time. But Jesus Christ said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom was in the hearts of those that followed him, where he would set up righteousness in their hearts, his righteousness. That was the first part of what Jesus Christ was doing. And it was a kingdom that he established in the hearts of those that would believe on him. But they crucified Jesus Christ, and yet that was all part of the plan. That was all part of God's plan of establishing this kingdom of righteousness, because it would begin again in the hearts of those that would believe. And the gospel was that plan. And it called for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then God raised him from the dead, And when Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." King of Kings, right? It says, authorities and powers, earthly kings, are made subject unto him. He is King of Kings. If we go to Philippians chapter 2, and you can turn there with me. You should be able to find that quickly, since we've been in there so many times on Sunday morning. Philippians chapter 2, it's probably at the point where you just lay your Bible open and it falls right open to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everything on earth is going to bow the knee to him because he is Lord. He is Lord of lords. He is King of Kings and Lord of lords. And Jesus Christ is going to return to earth to establish his physical kingdom. And that brings us all the way back to Revelation chapter 19. This is at God's appointed time. And it is not right now, because God has allowed there to be this time of long suffering for those that are currently rebelling against God to change and to trust in Jesus Christ, to be saved, for Christ to become their king. But when we get to Revelation chapter 19, by this time Jesus has called his people to heaven. The rapture has taken place. This is at the end of the tribulation. And this is why Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's in quickly going through it, what has led up to this point. And there was a lot that went into it. And it called for the death of Jesus Christ because of our sin. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ as he was on earth. And it called for Jesus Christ then to be raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God and made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now in Revelation chapter 19, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he leads an army against those that refuse to submit and have willingly chosen the side of Satan. And so we have this battle that takes place in chapter 19, and then another one that takes place in chapter 20. So that is the fast answer to how did we get to this point? How do we see Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? But then the second question is this: where am I in this story? What's my part in this story? Sometimes you'll read a book, maybe like a work of fiction or even some nonfiction, and you can read it with like this level of detachment because it's not about you at all, right? If it's fiction, you go, "I have no part in this. Does it matter at all really how it ends, because it's not going to affect me. I'm not in this story." But here, we are a character in this story, right? We are part of this. This is a story that's happening all around us that we are involved in. And everyone here has been divided. Everyone on earth has been divided into two opposing camps, right? There is those that are in the kingdom of righteousness and those that are in the kingdom of wickedness. There's those who have chosen to bow their knee to Jesus Christ and those that have refused, right? And so there are these two camps. And for those that have chosen to refuse Jesus Christ, those that have not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that if they've already died, then they're in hell awaiting the judgment of God in the end of the book of Revelation. If not, if they are, by the time Revelation chapter 19 has happened, if they are still alive, then they are in this army that will be defeated by Jesus Christ. And as we read this, as we read Revelation chapter 19, and as we read the end of Revelation chapter 20, there is no joy for the believer in this, in reading about what is going to happen to those that have not been saved. And even in Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord said, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And even the Lord says, I don't take pleasure when the wicked die in their wickedness. And there is no joy for us in that. There is joy in the defeat of Satan and the triumph of Jesus Christ. There is great joy in that. But there is mourning and there is sadness for those that will not turn, those that will not trust in Jesus Christ and that will not accept him. But for those that have chosen Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their King, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14, where it says, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." That's us. And what I like in Revelation chapter 19 is that we're still following Jesus Christ. As we have endeavored to follow him on earth, and honestly, we haven't done that perfectly, but we're trying and we're doing our best by the grace and the strength of Jesus Christ to follow him. And we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, still following him and clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which again is a picture of the righteousness of Christ applied to us. Revelation chapter 20, we find ourselves again in verse 4, where it says, "I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Revelation chapter 1, if we went back there in verse 6, says that Jesus Christ has made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we find ourselves with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20. But we decide during our time on earth where we're going to be in that day. We make that decision. We decide what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. Are we going to accept him as our Savior, or are we going to reject him? Are we going to ask Jesus Christ for his righteousness to be applied to us, or are we going to continue on in our own self-righteousness and our attempts? We make that decision on this earth. And so many people are deceived in this by Satan's attempt to give them their own self-righteousness and make them convince them that that's enough. Satan loves to convince people that it's enough for them to just make themselves righteous, that if they can be good enough, then that's fine, and God will accept them into heaven or whatever they want, right? If they just have their own self-righteousness, and yet the Bible says it's not that. It's not your righteousness that makes you a part of the kingdom of righteousness. It is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20, they're the final battles in a war that's been raging ever since the beginning of creation. And I rejoice when I see in chapter 19 that as the dust settles on this battlefield, that Jesus Christ stands there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he stands there in victory and triumph, undefeated in this battle. And you know, it's nice for us to be able to jump ahead and read this last chapter. And we need to. We need to keep this in our mind and always have the end of the story in our mind, where we can constantly jump back to that and say, okay, as the song says, I'm on the winning side. I know how it ends. I know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But tonight, we haven't gotten there yet. We're still in the middle. We're still in the middle of this fight. We're still in, we could say, in the middle of the Bible, where we read verses like Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." That's right now. That's where we are. And we look ahead and see the end, and we see Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he still is today. But we're in the middle of these battles that we're fighting. We're in the middle of this war, and the battle is still going on. World War II was still going on in 1944, and by the beginning of 1944, Hitler and Germany held most of mainland Europe in its control. And so in early 1944, Hitler and the German high command, they set up a number of fortresses, that they called them. They were called pockets. There were different places along the northern Atlantic coast of Europe. And so they set up 14 of these places, the northern border of like France and Belgium, Germany, Denmark, and then Norway. And so they set up these places that would be these pockets of resistance where they would concentrate large amounts of men and large amounts of material. And the design of these places was that they would hold out. And they said they're going to hold out till the last man or till the last round is fired. They're going to be difficult to defeat. And these just places where resistance can hold out if the Allies start to invade back into Europe. And so they set up all of these places. A number of them were captured during the invasion of Normandy. There were several in that place, and they were able to take those. But there were 14, and the last of those fortresses, those strongholds, wasn't conquered until several days after Germany surrendered, after they capitulated and gave in. The last one wasn't until several days after that. And this, all during the war, there were these places where battles took place as they would try and capture these strongholds. And you know, tonight, we understand that in the end, Satan is going to lose. Satan is going to lose. There is no question about that. It has been written. And we trust in that. We believe that. We know that's going to happen. And tonight, we've been liberated from his kingdom. And we've been placed into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're no longer part of his kingdom. Jesus Christ is our king. He's our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. But I wonder tonight if there's still some of those pockets of resistance that are still there in our heart. These places where we understand that there's sin in our life that is just difficult for us to get rid of and difficult for us to overcome. Real stubborn areas of self-will and where it seems like our flesh has really dug in and really concentrated its strength in those areas. And if we sum them up in a verse, it may be Luke 6:46, which when Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And there are those areas in our life where we say, yes, he is our Lord, he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, and yet I have this area where I struggle to do what he says. And I struggle to really submit this part of my life to his authority. I know who he is. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of my life. And yet in this area, I still have control. And my flesh still is in control of that. And there's always going to be, Paul says, there's always going to be these battles that take place. And this sort of guerrilla warfare that's going to take place in our heart. Because we'll always have the flesh. There will always be those battles that we're going to fight. And the question that I want to kind of leave us with tonight is, it's not what pockets are you fighting against, right? Or what strongholds are you fighting against? But really the question I want to ask is, which of these strongholds have we just stopped fighting against? Which of these pockets of resistance in our life have we kind of given up on and just left them and said, I'm not fighting that battle anymore. I'm just tired of struggling against this. I'm trying, tired of having victory one day and defeat the next day and going back and forth. I'm tired of fighting. And which of these areas have we kind of just backed away from and said, I don't want to fight that battle anymore? There's always going to be battles to fight. We'll always be struggling. And yet there are times where we come to in our life where we just kind of give up. And we say, I'm going to let this one go. I'll fight other battles. I'll keep fighting against that. And I'll keep having victory here. But maybe in this one area, we just kind of backed off the battle. And said, I don't want to fight that anymore. And yet tonight, Jesus Christ tells us we need to fight. We need to fight the good fight of faith. We need to put on the armor of God and go out in the strength of Jesus Christ and battle every single day so that Jesus Christ can be King of Kings and Lord of Lords of every area of our life. That should be our desire. So tonight in Revelation chapter 19, I'm so thankful that we see the one who goes before us, that we see the one who is our conqueror, the one who is winning every battle, and the one who is victorious, and we see Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm thankful tonight that I know whose side I'm on, that I'm on the side of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I trust you can say that this evening. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for the victory that you have won. We thank you tonight that we have victory because you are victorious. You are our conqueror. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And tonight we want to ask you for your help. That you would help us as we fight, Lord, as we wrestle against these areas in our life. And we pray that you would give us victory, that you would give us the strength that we need. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this week to have victory in these areas. Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would be exalted in every part of our life. Lord, may you have complete control. May you have complete reign and authority in our lives. And we'll give you the praise and honor and glory for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.